Well, Christmas is only 2 days away. As every other Christmas season, I approach this season with mixed feelings. On the positive side, certainly it is a wonderful time of the year. Spend time with your family, with your friends. There's great joy in that. It is a special time, I think, to reflect on the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His coming into this world. And certainly that's wonderful. But then I look around at what's going on in the world and how the world approaches Christmas and the negative side. And in many ways, Christmas is not so wonderful. I look at the worldly and the commercial aspects of Christmas. I think it was October. They were already decorating for Christmas and playing Christmas carols in November. And I thought, we missed a couple of holidays in there before we ever get to this, but people go at it. But you just see this madness about Christmas, and it's sad to see that. Look around and see that the world has no idea too much what it's really about. It's true that during this time of year, we do see some interest in giving to the needy, for instance. The Salvation Army is very prominent, you know, in various places. The Toaster Tots campaign, the angel trees that you see, and that's all good. And you think, that sounds really good, but it seems like this generous spirit is often short-lived, and I wonder that if we'll be seeing that much emphasis, you know, in January on giving to the needy. Is that still going to continue, or is it going to be just this one time a year that it happens? And we certainly do see in the Christmas time, we see there's a little more interest in talking about the Lord Jesus. We see some people mentioning that. These old Christmas carols that we sing, you know, there's some really good truth in those Christmas carols. We think about sometimes songs and the message they have, and there's some good truth in these songs, and so it's good. And so people sing about it and sing the carols, and there's more talking about the birth of Christ and so forth. But the focus usually goes no further than the story of His birth and the baby in a manger. And that seems to be where it stops, with people talking about Jesus. That's kind of a safe thing to talk about, this little baby Jesus, you know, and the nativity scenes and so forth. And sadly, the little interest that is shown in Jesus Christ and the story of His birth and so forth also quickly fades when Christmas is over. And so every time we approach this time of year, I just kind of, again, I have mixed feelings about it. And so I think most of the world, I think even many people who call themselves Christian, don't really understand the meaning of Christmas and really don't see what this is about. The world focuses a lot on giving and receiving. Now, again, sometimes it's charitable giving, and that's good. Sometimes it's giving and receiving gifts, you know. When I was a kid, I know that was a big deal at Christmas, was, you know, getting presents and so forth. And so that's very important. Children certainly love that. And there's nothing wrong particularly with those types of things. It's just that the gifts that are talked about and given are primarily material possessions. That's all they think about. Whereas Christmas certainly is about giving, but it's a much deeper way and a much greater gift than what we see the world talking about, because we know that Christmas represents the time when God gave His Son. When God gave His Son to come into this world. I think of what the angels told the shepherds the night that Jesus was born. They announced that this is glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Now, why would they say that? Well, they followed it up with the answer. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The world doesn't see that at all. Now, many Christians don't see and understand what that really means. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, God gave Him to come into this world. Not to be our teacher, not to be our example. Certainly, yes, He's the greatest teacher that's ever lived. We learn much from His teaching. Certainly, the greatest example of a life that's ever lived, and one we can learn a great deal from. But that's not why He came. He came into this world to be our Savior. I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul wrote this portion of Scripture that we're going to read to the Corinthian saints to emphasize to them the importance of giving. They were being asked to help prepare a gift and give to the needy saints who were in Jerusalem. And so he holds up a couple of examples to them of what giving should really be. You know, a lot of people giving is giving your tithe. In other words, you give your 10%, that type of thing. Well, that was something that was present under the law in the Old Testament Scriptures. We saw that today. And what Paul emphasizes in this passage is that we give graciously. we give graciously as an example that's been given to us. And he talked about the Macedonian saints and the example they gave on how to give. First, giving themselves to the Lord, and then giving up their substance as was needed to help others. But the ultimate example of giving is found in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." I think this verse of Scripture speaks a lot to what Christmas is all about. And I love the way this is worded, because it starts out with something that's so precious to us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward us. Grace is giving unconditionally to meet our needs. Grace is the sacrificial and loving gift of God. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As sinners, as unbelievers, we are undeserving of the least of God's favor. And yet he has given us the greatest gift that has ever been given, and that is the gift of his Son. We don't deserve anything. What does the Scripture tell us? For all have sinned and do what? Fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up at all. We don't do anything deserving of God's favor. We aren't anything that deserves God's favor. And yet, by God's grace and through his Son, that grace is abounded toward us. That grace is abounded toward us. And it was shown initially at his birth. Now, we usually think of the cross, and we'll get to that, but it was shown initially at his birth. Now, there's two aspects to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we see in this verse. Number one, it says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The first thing is that he was rich. He was rich, and yet for our sakes, it says he became poor. We're going to talk this morning about what he gave up for us. And that is the description of grace. What did he give up for us? He did this, it says, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And that's what we're going to look at next Sunday morning, is what he gave to us. So this morning, let's look at what he gave. What does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ became poor? Now, the first thought when you say that he became poor, when you think of poverty, we think of poverty in the material possessions and the material things of this earth, physical poverty. And that was certainly true of Jesus, was it not? Jesus was Israel's rightful king. He was the Christ. He was their Messiah. He was the one anointed by God to sit upon their throne. You know, the wise men in the East, they saw his star. And they followed that star, hoping to come to and find this new king of Israel. Where's the first place they went? They went to Jerusalem. Because where would you expect a king to be born? What kind of lifestyle would you expect the king to have? You would expect him to be born in Jerusalem, and maybe born in a very nice house and a very nice family and so forth, but that's not where Jesus was it? That's not where Jesus was born. Jesus' birth was not what was expected. He was born in a small little village, the village of Bethlehem, although it was the village of David, hometown of David. This was prophesied in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. He was born into a poor family. His mother, Mary, a young woman, was betrothed to Mary, a man named Joseph, a humble man, a carpenter, just a simple carpenter. And so this was his earthly family. Joseph was not his father, we know. He was born of a virgin. But this was his family and how he was raised. He was raised and trained in carpentry. He was raised in the city of Nazareth in Galilee, a place that was not particularly highly respected. It was an insignificant little village, one with a very poor reputation. I mean, when Jesus' first disciples found that where he had come from, they said, "Wait a minute, has anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" And they said, "Come and see." Well, you see, that's where he was raised. And so he lived his life, and he lived a poor life all his life. He traveled a lot, but because he didn't have a home. He didn't have a house. He said, "The foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." So he lived a poor life. He was dependent upon the hospitality of others. That's why people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus were so important to him. Every time he came to Jerusalem, he would stay with them in Bethany. He was dependent upon that. Someone pointed out some of the things that he had to borrow throughout his life. He borrowed garments. He borrowed a ship at one point in time. He borrowed a young boy's lunch. He borrowed a donkey. He had to borrow an upper room to celebrate the Passover. He even was buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't live a rich life. He lived a poor life here upon this earth. And his humble lifestyle, certainly there was there, and his lack of material possessions and wealth, but that doesn't express what it means when it says that though he was rich, he became poor, that you might be rich. His poverty, the real extent of it, goes far beyond. How was Christ rich? Let's talk about that. Before we understand how he was poor, we have to understand how he was rich. Well, certainly he's the creator of all things. So what belongs to him? Everything belongs to him. He created everything. It all belongs to him. When I was in camp as a young boy, I remembered a song we learned in Sunday school and so forth as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the stars and sun that shine. He owns everything because he's the creator of all things. So in that sense, I guess you could say he was wealthy even with material possessions. But even if he had been born, let's say that Jesus had been born in Jerusalem. Let's say he'd been born into a wealthy family, and he had all the nicest clothes and everything he wanted to eat and all the possessions he could want, all the riches and wealth he could want in this world. You see, it doesn't express this lack of material wealth and comfort. Jesus became poor in other ways that are more significant than just what he had material. Let's look at this. Number two, not only did he become poor, but he became flesh. And we sometimes forget what that meant for him. We sometimes forget the poverty that was involved when the Lord of glory became flesh. Jesus' conception was unique. It's referred to as the incarnation. The incarnation does not describe the conception of an ordinary person. We don't talk about going to birthday parties to celebrate a person's birth. We don't celebrate incarnation parties, you know. But Jesus was incarnation. That means this. It means an existing person who exists in the form of a spirit takes a body of flesh and comes into this world. That's what happened to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how the Scriptures describe His coming into this world. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when it talks about the mystery of godliness, it says that God was manifested in the flesh. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word of God, who existed in eternity past, at this point in time, became flesh and dwelt among men. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, He Himself shared along with the children of men, having partaken of flesh and blood. Just like we have partaken of flesh and blood, He partook of flesh and blood. Now, so He became flesh. Now, the incarnation of God's Son is a whole new level of poverty. That is a whole new level of describing the poverty that he experienced when he came into this world. Look with me in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This passage is talking about the type of mindset that we should have as believers. And it should be the same mind that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's one of those passages of Scripture where Jesus really is a good example to us of how we are to live as believers. But that's not the way by which we're saved. He says in verse 5, Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, start with me in verse 6. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, he says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Two things we see about Christ in that statement. Number one, he existed in eternity past in the form of God. Same form that God had. In fact, it says he was equal with God. Equal with God in every way. That word means that he's the same as. He is God. Okay? The Father is God. He's God. The Holy Spirit's God. That's what he's saying. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, existed in the form of God. He existed and was equal with God. Think about what this means. In eternity past, before the world was created, God's Son was where? He was in heaven. He was in this glorious place, heaven, that place that we look forward to going, the dwelling place of God. He was in the form of God. He was a spirit. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. He had the same glory as the Father. He experienced the same glorious form and existence as the Father. And the key thing, he was with his Father in this perfect bond that he had with the Father. You know that this was a special bond because while Jesus was here on this earth, how many times would he slip away into the desert, into the wilderness, up onto a mountain to pray, to spend time in prayer with his Father? He was in a position of untold joy and pleasures. In other words, boundless riches, was it not? He was in a place of boundless spiritual riches there in heaven. As very God, he could have held on to that, could he not? He could have held on to that and grasped that and stayed right where he was. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. But it says he did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. That word robbery means he did not consider it something that he had to latch onto and grasp and hold, which means he was willing to give it up. Though he was rich, what does it say? He became poor. One of the ways he became poor was that he became flesh. Let's notice what it says. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and was found in appearance as a man. Now think about what that meant. Think about the lowering, the humiliation, the humbling that he went through to step down from that. When it says he made himself of no reputation, it literally means, that expression means he emptied himself of something. Now, I do not believe that he emptied himself of his deity. I do not believe that. I don't think the scriptures teach that. I think that he clearly declared himself to be very God while he was here on this earth in a body of flesh and blood. Okay? I don't think that he emptied himself of his attributes in deity. Okay? He was still omniscient. He knew people's thoughts. He knew what was going to happen. He had perfect knowledge of everything. He had great power. He was all-powerful. Now, that power was, in a sense, humbled and brought in submission to the Father to do exactly what his Father's will was, the will of God. But he didn't empty himself of his deity. But what he did give up, he gave up the form of God. He gave up existing in the form of God. He gave up the glory that he had with the Father, and he took the form instead of a bondservant. He came into this world, and he was a Jew. He was a man. He looked just like any other Jew. We talked about this last time. I don't think he glowed or anything like that. He just looked like a regular Jew living on this earth. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. One passage says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness. He looked just like anyone else. Only the difference was his flesh had no sin associated with it. He was found in appearance as a man. He lowered himself to become and take a body of flesh and blood like we have. He lowered himself to do that. He experienced what we experience. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And look down with me at verse 15. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the fact that Jesus Christ, as their high priest, could sympathize with them and what they went through. He said, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, now when he took a body of flesh, it's true that that body of flesh had no sin associated with it. Okay? He had no sin nature. It was not the same way. But that body was still a body of flesh, and it had weaknesses. Did Jesus ever get hungry? Yeah, it tells us. When he went out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he was out there 40 days without food. And it says he hungered. He hungered. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He wept. He grew weary. He went through anguish. He went through all things. He was tempted in all points just like us. The only difference was what? But without sin. Separated from sin. There was no sin in him. He committed no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. But he went through what we went through. Just think about what that meant. He was, and the reason he never sinned is because he was born of a virgin. That's an important thing, I think, for people to see. That's laughed at a lot these days. That's laughed at in a lot of churches. Even churches that once were pretty fundamental in their stand for the truths dismissed that idea altogether that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Because it can't be explained naturally. It's a supernatural thing. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God and born from the Virgin Mary. That's important because Jesus Christ is not descended from Adam. He is the seed of the woman. And therefore, he did not inherit from Adam a sin nature. He did not, was not found in Adam at all. So he lived on this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. So he was, as it says, without spot and without blemish. Consider the poverty of God becoming flesh and dwelling on the earth, a sin-cursed earth, among sinful men. That's what the Lord Jesus was willing to do for us. That's what He was willing to give up for us. C.S. Lewis, an English author, Christian, said, "It's like us becoming a slug or a crab." That's how he put it. And that's an interesting, comparison, but I don't think it comes close to describing how far down He came. I know that He created us. I know that He created us in His image. But still, for God to become man is a tremendous step down. I think this comparison falls short of expressing the depth of Jesus' poverty when it says that God became flesh. It was a tremendous thing for Him to do. And that we see at Christmas, as He comes into this world, that we see. Why was it necessary for the Son of God to become flesh and blood? A lot of people don't understand that either. To many people, again, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. But it was something that was needed. To look back at 2 Corinthians 8 again, I want you to look at one little expression that's very important in this verse. Verse 9 again, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich," look at the next statement, "yet for your sakes He became poor." He didn't do it just to experience what men experience. He didn't do it so I want to sympathize with man and see what they go through. It wasn't for that at all. He did it for our sakes, but why did He do that? He was made a little lower than the angels for a little bit of time to taste death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That's why He came into this world, to taste death for every man. Now, what does that mean? He did this, He lowered Himself to die for our sins. The only way that any of us could be saved. See, our sins have to be paid for. What's the wages of sin? Death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. That is the payment that has to be made for sin. It can't be overlooked, but somebody has to pay it. Now, either we pay it ourselves, or somebody else pays it for us. But see, you can pay for your sins. I can die. I can die eternally. I can spend an eternity separated from God. That's the payment for my sins. Do payment for my sins. Or somebody else could die for you. Problem is you can't die for somebody else's sins if you have any sin yourself. So who's the only person who can die for anybody's sins? God. God. But God, as Jesus told the woman at the well, is a spirit. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So God had to become flesh and blood. He came into this world for that very reason. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Back up just a chapter or two here. And look at the statement. He puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, that "For He," that's God, "made Him," our Savior Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, He made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, look at that expression in verse 21. The words "to be sin," the words "to be" are not in the original. What it just says is that God made Him who knew no sin, sin for us. He was made sin. Yes, He became poor. Yes, He became flesh, but the ultimate poverty of Jesus Christ is seen when He died on the cross of Calvary, when He became sin for us. This is how our Savior, Jesus Christ, became the Savior of the world, is when He went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins. It's through His death that we see the full extent of how far down He went and how poor He became by going to that cross for us. Philippians chapter 2:8, Paul tells us that Christ humbled Himself and became obedient, and that was to His Father's will. It says, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was willing to become obedient, even if it meant He died, physically died, and He did. But it also goes on and says, even the death of the cross. There's a distinction there between just dying and dying the death of the cross. What does it mean, the death of the cross? Crucifixion was one of the most cruel forms of punishment ever devised. And the Romans were known for their cruelty, and they certainly used it. The physical sufferings Jesus endured as He hung on that cross were tremendous. The pain that He experienced is just horrendous. And this was a process of death, a way of putting people to death that often took hours, sometimes days, before you die. and you're in agony the whole time you're doing it. Jesus was only on the cross for 6 hours, but imagine that. 6 hours of physical torture and agony, he went through that. The mental and emotional sufferings of the cross were something terrible for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a shameful thing to die by crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. And most of the time, those who were crucified naked. They had no clothes on. So they're up there publicly, hanging on that cross, shamefully, you know, looked at and despised by the crowds. And that was true of Jesus. There were people surrounding him that taunted him, mocked him, challenged him to come down from the cross if he really was who he said he was. So the shame of it, the pain of rejection and hatred by his own people, by his own creation, that had to be terrible to go through. But far worse were the spiritual sufferings that our Savior endured as he hung on that cross. His cross. There were crosses on either side of him, and those men suffered physically, and they suffered emotionally and socially by what they went through, but they didn't suffer spiritually like Jesus did. You know, the sufferings of Jesus were foreshadowed earlier in his ministry when he prayed in Gethsemane. You're familiar with this passage, I know, when Jesus knelt down and prayed, and he did this three different times, but he prayed for a solid hour. And he prayed and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he's basically asking and praying to God. He says, if there's any other way to do this other than me going to the cross, you know, let that be the way. It doesn't mean he wasn't willing to do what he did. It doesn't mean that he wasn't, perfectly happy to do that, to endure those things. But that just gives us a little bit of glimpse into how painful it was for him spiritually. But what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As he prayed, it says in Luke's account, I think that it says, he sweat came off of him like great drops of blood, thick sweat falling to the ground. And afterward, the angels had to come and minister to him and strengthen him after that prayer. Because he knew that going to the cross was going to be an agony beyond description. He knew that. And when he came into Jerusalem, made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he said, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? Shall I say that? He says, it's for this very purpose that I came to this hour. So he goes to the cross and he hangs there. And after 3 hours, the whole land gets dark. The darkness covers the whole earth. And I think during those 3 hours is when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered greatest, because he bore in his own body as he hung on that tree the sins of the world. Your sins were on the Savior. My sins were on the Savior as he hung on that cross. And as he did, it was agony and anguish for him spiritually. Beyond the physical pain, beyond the emotional and mental sufferings, it was agony for him spiritually. And at the very end of that, just before he died, he cried out in agony. And what did he say? You know this. You're familiar with this. He called him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? I mean, it hurts to know that most of the apostles were not there. The only one that we know of that's recorded in the Scripture that was there when Jesus was crucified was John. He was at the foot of the cross. Peter and Andrew and Thomas and Matthew, all of them, none of them were there, as far as we know. That must have hurt to be, in a sense, rejected and forsaken by your friends. They forsook him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he lived. But this was worse. He cried out, my God. He didn't cry, Father, because he couldn't, I don't think, at that time. The relationship between the Son and the Father during those 3 hours, those last 3 hours on the cross, was broken. And he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that word forsaken means to completely and utterly forsaken. The Father turned his back on his Son, because God cannot look upon sin. God cannot accept sin. And so as he hung there and paid the penalty for our sins, he endured not only physical death, he did die, but he endured spiritual death, separation from his Father. We glimpse, but we don't fully understand the ultimate poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. Because on that cross for those 3 hours, you think about this, Jesus was destitute. Jesus was empty. Jesus was alone. He had nothing. He had nothing as he hung on that cross. He had nothing that was of any value. He was rejected by everyone, including being utterly rejected and forsaken by his Father. All he had on that cross was one thing, and that was your sins and my sins, and the sins of the world. That's all he had. And he paid for them as he died on that cross and shed his blood. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ go through this? What would lead him to become that poor? What would lead anybody to empty themselves of everything and become that poor? Not just to become poor, to become flesh, but to become sin. What would lead him to do it for those who are miserable and poor and needy wretches? Because that's what we are. That's what we are as sinners. We are wretches. The song says, they've saved a wretch like me. I always like that. They've changed the words. Some of the more modern versions of that song have changed the words. I don't like the new words. I like this says, we're saved a wretch like me, because that's exactly what we are. Apart from Christ, unbelievers, sinners, we are wretches. The only thing that led him to do it was love. Unconditional, deep love of God. He loved us because that's his nature. That's his character. God is that kind of love. And out of that love, he demonstrated for us grace. Because he loved us so much, he was willing to give his only son to die on the cross for our sins. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. The ultimate level of poverty. Why? That we, through his poverty, might become rich. What a wonderful thing. The greatest gift of all time. We see it in Christmas. When you think about it, when you celebrate Christmas with your family this year, don't forget what this really means. Don't forget what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world really means. It means this was his step in poverty. It was giving up the riches of glory to take on the ultimate poverty so that you could be rich by simple faith in him. We see it in the purpose of Christ coming, because he came for that very reason, to die on the cross for our sins. Think about how much God loves you. Never forget that. Never forget how much God loves you. Never forget what Jesus Christ was willing to give up for you so that you could have life. We owe him a debt that we could never pay. But it's not a debt. It's a gift. It is a gift. What the Lord Jesus gave up for us that we might be saved from our sins, and it comes in a simple way to us. It's not a difficult thing. He doesn't ask us to jump through hoops or anything like that. He asks us to hear the gospel message that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he came forth from that grave, raised unto a newness of life, raised unto eternal life, spiritual life. And he offers the gift of eternal life to every single one of us. All we have to do is believe. You hear and you believe. You trust in him. You trust in that finished work and that alone to save you from your sins. It's by Christ alone. It's by grace alone. It's through faith alone. That's the message of salvation. And we believe. And when we believe that message, we are so richly blessed, it is beyond our comprehension there. We can't comprehend the poverty of Christ. We also can't comprehend the riches that we have in Christ. Next Sunday morning, we're going to at least contemplate them a little bit. We won't fully understand them, but we're going to look at them. What Jesus' sacrifice of grace has given to us, we're going to look at our riches in Christ. And as we start a new year, I want that to be what you focus on. As you start a brand new year, let's focus upon the blessings and the riches that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that's been shown toward us when he came into this world, when he became poor so that we could become rich. We're thankful that he was willing to suffer and die for us. We're thankful that he came forth from the grave in power and victory, and that he gives life to us when we simply believe. We pray, Father, that as we celebrate with our families and our friends this Christmas season, that we will keep this foremost in our minds and hearts to give you the honor and the praise and the glory and the thanks for what you've done for us, what you've given up for us, that we might have life. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.